Good morning again. Can I have you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1, and we are going to be there for a little bit today, and you'll see where we go after that. But we began last week to open up the book of Matthew and try to figure out kind of where it fits. We started off with that introduction, understanding that Matthew writes to an audience that is familiar with, intimately acquainted with the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so as Matthew writes, he writes with a view toward the Old Testament and how Christ is the culmination and fulfillment of all of those things. By the time we get to Matthew, empires have come and gone. Babylon has risen and fallen. Persia has risen and fallen. Greece risen and fallen. And by the time we get to Matthew and the events surrounding Matthew and the birth and the death of Christ and the time period after that, we are in the Roman Empire, and Rome is the world power. And in contrast to those human kingdoms that come and go, that rise and fall, Matthew presents us with a new king, a different kind of king. This one is going to be called the Christ, the Anointed One. This one is going to be the son of David and the son of Abraham, two men with specific covenant promises made to them. David, who was told that his son and his son's sons would rule on the throne forever. Abraham, who was said that he would be a blessing not only to his children, but that he would be a blessing to all nations. And now, Jesus is presented as the one that all of those promises point toward. This is the promised king. He is going to come with his promised kingdom. And so right up front, that's why Matthew starts the way that he does. Why start with a list of names? Because he is opening with a proof statement for who Christ claims to be. If this is the son of David, if this is the rightful ruler over God's people, then this is how we know that that is the case. And we see in that line, we went over the first few names last week, specifically verses 2 through 6, and we saw some very familiar names, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, men who were great figures in the history of Israel, but it doesn't take much to understand that even those who are familiar names are not perfect names. And that if to be in the line of the king you had to be perfect, then there would be no line of the king. And what this is not a demonstration of the faithfulness of men, but the faithfulness of God. And we saw that that kindness was also put on display by those four women that Matthew includes in his genealogy. Tamar, who had to seduce her father-in-law to get the children that she was promised. Rahab, whose background and heritage made her an unlikely candidate for anything, let alone inclusion in the line of the Messiah. Ruth, who was a woman, a widow, a Moabitess of all people, cursed by God and said that they were excluded from the fellowship, and now she is in the line of the king. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, who was killed by David in his lust and desire to cover over his sin, and the child that was born to them out of that sinful situation, and yet she is here included with her son in the line of the king. And all of this points to the fact that this kingdom is not going to be like the other kingdoms. This kingdom is not going to be populated by the wealthy, by the powerful, by the worthy. If this genealogy is telling us anything, it's that God will bring about his purposes and that nothing can stop that. Not sin, not shame, not changes and fluctuations in human history. This king will come into his kingdom and his people will be gathered as a result of his power and not their own worth or merit or worthiness. And we're going to see that again today. I almost titled today, "Oh No, Why Do We Need to Spend 2 Weeks in a Genealogy?" But it didn't fit on the slide. So we titled today, "The Line of the King, Part 2. We're going to see that this is a line of both faith and failure, but overall, what we're going to see more clearly than anything is that this all points to God and his faithfulness. I'm going to read Matthew 1, verses 6 through 11. That's going to be primarily where we focus our attention today. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, this is what God's word says. "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon." Let's pray. Lord, we read a list of names, and our tendency is to focus on those ones that we know for a time and then move quickly on. And yet you've told us that your word and every part and every portion is not only inspired, but that it's also useful. It's profitable for us. It's good for teaching, training, reproof, correction, building us up in righteousness. And so, God, we ask today that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that we would see, even in a list of names, what we are called and commanded to see of you. Help us to see you for who you are and to worship you in light of that. And then help us to walk in obedience in a manner worthy of our calling, and we need your help to do all of these things. And so we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. My wife and I agree on a great many things. In fact, we agree on almost everything. Hallmark movies are one of those few areas where our opinions diverge in a powerful and dramatic way. We will both come to the start of a Hallmark movie, and 5 minutes in, we both know what will happen. The guy meets the girl, and guess what? There's a misunderstanding. You've seen this one. And I will very helpfully say, I'll lean over to my wife and I'll say, I wonder if they get together in the end. And she will lean over to me and she will elbow me, and I probably deserve it. But what's the difference? Why is it that it's enough for me to see the characters in the beginning, to know what's going to happen in the end, and be done with the whole thing, but for her, it's worth it to invest an hour or two or forever in watching what happens in that movie? It's because to her, the story matters. Because she realizes and recognizes that as you get to know the characters, their strengths and their weaknesses, their flaws and their failures and their victory, it adds to your understanding, it adds depth and richness, and by the time you get to the end, it makes the ending more worth it, more beautiful. That understanding the story helps you appreciate the whole arc, and when it comes to the conclusion, it's that much sweeter because of it. For some of you, thinking about going through the list of names in Matthew chapter 1 for not one, but 2 weeks in a row ranks somewhere between Hallmark movie and Root Canal. And I know that. Why is it not enough to know that this all points to Jesus? I got that he's the son of Abraham, that he's the son of David, and I know it all ends with him. So can we just skip everything in the middle? And the fact is that we can't. Because when you know the story, or at least part of the story, we're not even going to go exhaustively through all these names, we'd be here forever, but to know the story makes the ending sweeter. When you see all of the kings, their failures, their faults, their temporary nature, and then you come and you're presented with Jesus as the king, and he is something completely different, it makes him shine in a way that is so much clearer. When you see human history through all its faults and failures and rises and uncertainty, and you see that the kingdom of God will eventually be established, and you look back and you see his hand working through that human history and his fingerprints all over it, it makes it so much sweeter. It makes it worth it, I hope. Today we're not going to look at all the names, but we are going to look at a few of them. We are going to look at the line of Christ, and we're going to look at a line of failure. Kings that were called to be and do something, but who failed in that calling. And we're going to look at a life of faith. Not all of them were failures. Some of them demonstrated faith. We're going to see how God preserved them, how God punished them, and how throughout all of this, that it ultimately points to the faithfulness of God over and above everything else. So we're going to start with the kings who ultimately failed in their call to shepherd God's people. And when we talk about the kings of Israel, that was their role, to shepherd God's people. They were called to lead them, to guide them, to nurture them, to feed them, to exercise authority over them that was delegated from God for their benefit. And all of these things are placed on the backdrop of God's covenant faithfulness. It's why we started with the covenants last week, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, those words and those times and those passages. It matters because those promises kind of form the skeleton for what Israel's life looks like. You could go back to the law, the old covenant, and you see God bring a people out of Israel and bring them right to the foot of Mount Sinai. And he makes some very specific promises. He says, I am entering into a covenant with you, and if you will obey, I will do remarkable things. We could read through passages like Deuteronomy 27 and 28. We could read through Leviticus 26, and we could see what those are. God says, obey, and I'm going to send the rain. Obey, and I will make your crops flourish. I will make your ground fertile. I will make your livestock fertile. I will give you peace and security. God says, 5 of you will chase 100 of your enemies, and 100 of you will chase 10,000 of your enemies. I'm going to plant you and root you in this land, and I'm going to bless you unimaginably. And if all of that wasn't enough, do you know what I'm going to do for you, Israel? If you will obey me and honor me as God, I'm going to put my presence right in the middle of you. the manifestation of God's presence in his temple, in the Holy of Holies, right in the middle of his people. No other nation on earth could make that claim. It was going to be a tremendous blessing to them. But, he says, if you fail, if you turn from me, if your hearts wander from me, then I'm going to shut off the rain. I'm going to make the sky hard and the ground harder. The crops are going to fail. The wild beasts are going to come. You're going to know famine. You're going to know hunger. You're going to know disease. You are going to run when no one's chasing you. And ultimately, I'm going to remove my presence from you, and I'm going to scatter you among those nations that I removed to get you in there. And then there's that covenant with David. I'm going to establish your house and your line, and when your son sins, I'm going to correct him. But your house and your kingdom are going to endure forever before me. And all of Israel's history plays out on that stage with that backdrop. It all is bound up by those promises. It helps us to make sense of why things happen the way they do. And if you don't understand those covenants, or if you have no use for those covenants, it makes the genealogy really tedious, and it makes the history of Israel kind of confusing. But as we come to David's grandson, we come to a man named Rehoboam and our first wicked king. Rehoboam, David's grandson, and I would like you to turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. You should hear some gold leaf cracking because it's not the most studied of passages. By the time we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 10, David and Solomon have come and ruled. And David and Solomon rule over a united Israel. The 12 tribes are together under one nation, under one ruler, and they rule essentially over this territory. Do we have the next slide? Click. There we go. So David and Solomon rule over this united kingdom of Israel that covers this essential geographic territory. All the tribes are together, and they all fall under one ruler. But under Rehoboam, under David's grandson, tragedy and division come to the land. In chapter 10, the people come to Rehoboam and they say, things were really rough under your father Solomon. The burden was heavy. How are you going to be? And he says, go away, and in 3 days come back and I'll give you my answer. And in 2 Chronicles 10:6, we can see what he does. The king Rehoboam takes counsel with the old men, men who had served before with Solomon, his father, while he was still alive. And he asks them, he says, how do you advise me to answer the people? And those old wise counselors say, if you will be good to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Treat the people fairly. Treat them kindly. Do justly. Be merciful. Be gracious, and they'll follow you. And he says, thank you very much. Abandons that counsel in verse 8. And instead, he takes up counsel with the young men who he had grown up with. And he says, what do you say that I should say? And those young men they tell him to say, down in verse 10, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. The young guys tell him to say, you thought dad was tough? You ain't seen nothing yet. He disciplined you with whips. I'm going to give you scorpions. So fall in line. And the nation responds exactly how we think they would. They reject him as their king, and the nation divides. And 10 tribes make up the northern kingdom of Israel, and only Judah and Benjamin are left in the south. And from that point on in Israel's history, when we talk about Israel, we have to talk about whether we're talking about Israel or whether we're talking about Judah, because the kingdom never again knows unity under a son of David. So Rehoboam first abandons wise counsel, and he leads the people into a division. What else does he do? Turn over to chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 12 and look at verse 1. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all of Israel with him. When he grew strong, he abandoned the Lord, and as the king goes, so goes the nation after him. He abandons the Lord and he leads the people to abandon the Lord. In 1 Kings 14, it tells us that he erected what he called high places. They put up high places, so on prominent points in the territory, they would build up these mounds, and on top of these mounds where you could see for as far as was possible in that land, they would celebrate this pagan, idolatrous worship. This is a people that are supposed to be different, but they chase after everything that God commands them not to. And so God sends the Egyptians, and they capture cities, and they plunder the land, and that's the pattern that gets set up for every wicked king after him. Get strong, get self-sufficient, abandon God, invite trouble from the outside, and bring disaster on the land. You abandon God and disaster follows. We're going to move down several names to Matthew 1, verse 10, where it says, "And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh." I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We're skipping many generations here, but we're moving on to the next king who was a failure in this line of faith, this next evil king. 2 Chronicles 33 says that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And look at verse 2 and what it says about him. "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people Israel." He did evil in the sight of the Lord. What did that look like? Well, he rebuilt the high places that his father had torn down. We'll talk about his father Hezekiah in a bit. But remember those high places that were set up by Rehoboam? Good kings will come in and take them down. Bad kings will come in and put them back up. Good kings will come in and take them down. Hezekiah was a good king and he took those down. This guy, Manasseh, is an evil king and he puts those right back up. He builds altars to the Baals and he made Asheroth. We've probably heard the terms Asherah and Baal or Baal maybe in our Sunday school classes or maybe in Awana. I want to give you an idea of kind of who those were when we use those names. Baal was essentially the storm god of the Canaanites. Turns out when you live in the desert, rain is an important thing. And according to the pagan people around Israel, you wanted to keep the storm god happy, so he sent the rains. And closely tied into the rains was the idea of the fertility of the land. And what happens is the fertility of the land is then tied with human fertility. And as you start to get Baal and Asherah worship, you start to get this pagan, lustful, sensual worship that looks nothing like worship. It's almost unspeakable how graphic and horrible some of these things were. And the people of Israel see that as normal because the king embraces it. And that's not enough. It says he also worshiped the host of heaven and he served them. It's not just talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars, but it's pointing to gods that are represented by those things. In other words, you think of what David was like, and in Psalm 19, how he says, the heavens are telling the glory of God. You remember that? And how to David, to look out on the created order was to see the magnificence and the power of God. To the evil king and to the wicked fallen people, you look at the created order and you start to worship creation instead of the creator. By the way, exactly what Paul says in Romans 1. So there's this demonic worship now associated with the creation of God. Look down at verse 4. "He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem shall be my name forever.'" This guy brings pagan idolatry right into the temple. The place where God had said, Jerusalem will be my name forever. This place was supposed to be stamped and sealed and set apart for the worship of Yahweh. And now it was just another pagan temple, a center for pagan worship. But he's not done. Look down at verse 6. It says he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He burned his sons as an offering to pagan gods. There's a god called Molech. And they would set up big metal bronze statues of Molech with his arms outstretched like this. And they would heat that statue up with a fire. And when it was superheated and it got hot enough to where the arms were glowing, they would lay their infant children on the arms of that statue until they were burned alive. Gives us a shudder to even think about. Not this king. Not this people. It wasn't only normal, it was accepted, it was celebrated. That is how far they had gone. It was practiced and embraced by the people, and God's wrath burns against Manasseh and against Judah. And so he brings Assyria. And Assyria comes and they capture Manasseh and they drag him off with hooks and they bind him up in bronze chains and God's justice is carried out. But that's the point in the story where it takes a shocking turn. Look at chapter 33, verse 12. "And when Manasseh was in distress, when he's carried off by Assyria in chains and hooks, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." And we say, that's great, but God has no business listening to this guy. We know what he did. Wicked like nobody described before him. Pagan stuff, graphic stuff, gross stuff. God, you had better say thanks, but too little too late. But what does God do? Look at verse 13. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God hears him, and God restores him to his throne. And we say, why? Why, God, would you do that for someone who you know exactly what they did? The answer is because he said that he would. See, if you read through those passages in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus 26, and you go through all of those blessings and all of those curses, at the very end of that, after God says, I'm going to scatter you, I'm going to kick you out of the land, I'm going to give the land its rest, at the very end of all of that, you know what God says? He says, but if you turn, if you will return to me, if you will humble yourself and repent, then I will restore you. And that ultimately points to the nation as a whole and their expulsion from the land and their full and final restoration that, by the way, we still wait for. But this is a microcosm, a small picture of what that restoration looks like. That as wicked men cry out to a holy God, God is merciful and gracious where it is not deserved. And so Manasseh comes back to the land and he cleans out the temple and he starts the sacrifices again. And then in 2 Chronicles 33:17, we have this odd little tagline. 33:17 says this. He says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. He stopped the worship of God on those high places, but he didn't take them down all the way. And so the people still go up to those places where they had worshiped other gods. But he says, but now they worship only Yahweh there. And we say, well, okay, I guess that's okay, right? I mean, at least they got the name right. They're in the wrong place, but they're worshiping the right God, I guess. Isn't that good enough? And the answer is absolutely not. To worship the right God in the wrong place is still wrong worship. Why? Because the God who created heaven and earth determines how people will approach him. You approached the God of heaven on his terms. And while Manasseh seems to get it, the people's hearts are far from him, and they're still separated. And so there's still this disconnect with covenant faithfulness. And so in Manasseh, we have this picture of evil that we can barely imagine, but grace and forgiveness that's really even harder to imagine. And our last wicked king, we're going to look at this man named Jeconiah from Matthew 1:11. Matthew 1:11 says, Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So it's not only a name, but it's a pretty critical piece of historical information there. Fast forward with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, just a page or two over. We're going to see the kind of the sorry state of affairs that the nation has come to. By the time we get to 2 Chronicles 36, we start to have kings mentioned very rapidly because their reigns are unremarkable except that they are wicked, they are often short, and they will be dealt with very quickly at this point. By this time, Egypt has deposed Jehoahaz, the ruler, and Judah now pays him tribute. Foreign nations have gotten so powerful, God's people are so weak, that they now pay Egypt just for the privilege of surviving. We have a new king installed in verse 4. The king of Egypt makes Eliakim, his brother, king of Judah and Jerusalem. And he changes that king's name to Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is evil. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes him away. And in place of Jehoiakim, his son, Jehoiakim, close, but with an N at the end of his name, is now made the king. And that guy is who we're talking about. That's the man from the genealogy in Matthew. Jehoiakim is also known as Jeconiah, and sometimes it's just shortened to Keniah, because the genealogy is not hard enough to follow. But Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, Keniah, talking about the same guy, talking about this guy. He comes to power at 18. It says he reigns for 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And in verse 9 it says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take him away. And at this point there is no turning back. Judgment is coming, and it's coming quickly for the people, for the land, for the kings. Look down at verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36. This is what eventually led up to this point. Verse 15 says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Year after year, generation after generation, king after king, prophet after prophet, God sends word to his people. Disaster is coming. Wake up. Judgment is coming. You must stop. Prophet after prophet pleads with them, just turn. If you will only turn, if you will only humble yourselves, pray, confess, and turn, God will relent of this judgment. He will restore you. He will bless you again. Redemption is available. And over, the people reject them. They ignore the prophets. They mock the prophets. Eventually, they go to killing the prophets, murdering the messengers that God sent to warn them. By the way, that is going to be very important when we come to Matthew chapter 21 and we look at the parable of the tenant farmers. So the wrath of God is coming on the people and they're going to be swept out of the land. But what about the kings? What about the kingdom? Well, judgment comes on the line of David at this time as well. Jeremiah is a prophet ministering to the kings of Judah. And Jeremiah brings a really stern and kind of solemn prediction of what's going to happen to this man, Jeconiah. In Jeremiah 22, verse 24, he says this, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans." God says, if you were the signet ring on my right hand, the symbol of promise and power, I would take you off of my hand and I would throw you in the gutter. He says, "I'll hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land which you long to return, you shall not return. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to take Mommy Dearest too. I'm going to take you out of the land, and you're going to die there." And finally, he says, "Is this man Kenaniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel that no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." This guy might as well be, from a genealogical standpoint, childless, because it's ending with him. God says, "I have had enough. The kings are failures. They consistently lead the people. And so for this man, none of his children are going to sit on the throne over my people." And that mighty family tree of David, the line of promise and power, is cut down to a stump. And we wonder, where is God's faithfulness to be found in all of this? That's why Matthew's genealogy matters, because it brings us from that point of destruction to the birth of the son of David. Now, this line of David is largely characterized by failure. Failure to lead righteously. Failure to lead in worship and obedience. And the result is that they're removed from the land and it severs that line of kings. But it's not all loss. There are faithful kings. There are good kings along the way. So we're going to look at some of those faithful kings. We're going to look at this as a line of faith. We're going to talk about what makes a good king, just like we saw what makes a bad king. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. We're going to go back in time a little bit. And we're going to look at a man named Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles 17, we're introduced to Jehoshaphat. And let's look at what God's evaluation of him was. Look at verse 3. "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David." The Lord is with him, but why? Because he walks in the ways of his father David. What does that look like? It says he did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He doesn't do what the other kings did. When he needs wisdom, he seeks the Lord. Where do those pagan kings, those evil kings, those fallen kings look for wisdom? Fortune tellers, soothsayers, necromancers, prophets of the Baals and all the other wicked pagan gods. They looked for answers in everything but the Lord. Jehoshaphat looks for wisdom in the right place. He sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments. And so God establishes him. What else did he do? Look down at verse 6. It says his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. Those high places for pagan worship that were left up by some and built up by others, he took them down. He removes the temptation from the people to worship the gods around them. Next thing he does, verse 7, in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, and I'm not going to read all their names, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sends Levites, and with them he sends priests. And verse 9 says, they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah, and they taught among the people. He says, if we're going to get wisdom from God, then the people should know what God has said. And so he appoints specific people to go from city to city, town to town, to tell people the word of God. He does what a good shepherd does, and he feeds his people. He shepherds them to encourage right worship, to lead them in the ways of God. And as a result, God proves that he is faithful to his promises. We don't have time to read the whole thing. I would encourage you this week, read 2 Chronicles 20. It is a remarkable display of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. Where God says, a few of you will destroy many, that gets put into play in 2 Chronicles 20. Three armies come against Judah. And Jehoshaphat is rightly afraid because the threat is real. But with his fear, he responds rightly and he approaches the Lord and he gathers the people in Judah and he makes this remarkable prayer, and his prayer is not one of panic. His prayer is all wrapped up in who God is. He says, we know who you are, God. We know what you've done in the past. We know that you promised to plant us here. So, Lord, deliver us now. And God is pleased and he answers. He opens the mouth of the guy named Jehaziel, the prophet. And Jehaziel says, don't be afraid. This battle's not yours, this battle is God's, and that's exactly what happens. The people rejoice, they believe, they put the choir at the front of the army, and they go down to where they anticipate the battle being, and when they arrive, all they see is a field of dead people. God has utterly destroyed the armies before they even got there, and it takes them 3 days to collect all the spoils. Jehoshaphat wasn't a perfect king, but he was faithful. And God did exactly what he promised that he would do, because God is always faithful. Lots more that we could say, but I want to move on to the next faithful king. And that's in Matthew 1:8, and says, Joram was the father of Uzziah. And to see more of Uzziah's story, we're going to flip over a couple pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In 2 Chronicles 26, it opens on the reign of Uzziah, and this is what it says in verse 2. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He's young when he takes power, 16 when he takes the throne, but he has a good example in Amaziah, and he has a good advisor in Zechariah. And as long as he obeys, God continues to prosper him exactly as he said that he would. When he fights against the Philistines, he overcomes them. The neighboring countries now pay tribute to Judah because they've grown powerful and strong, and they grow wealthy. The herds are prosperous. The vines in the field, it says, flourish. And the temptation from our perspective would be to say, wow, this guy is a good king. Why? Because look how he manages the army. We're so well known internationally that other nations pay tribute to us. This guy is a good king. Look at the way he manages the land. Of course we're prosperous. He must be a good king because he can do these things. But that's starting from the wrong perspective. He was a good king first and foremost because he was obedient. And as he is obedient, we find that God does exactly what he promised to do. You read through Leviticus 26, and if you obey, I will do these things. And that's what plays out in the history of God's people. They get exactly what he was promised. Was he a good king? Yes. But he was good because he was obedient, at least for a time. Because strength and security did what they often do. They tempt the king away from resting in God's faithfulness and tempt him toward resting in his own power. I want you to look at verse 16 with me. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Not a good sentence to have in your biography. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Uzziah says, I'm a good king. Things are going well. Things are looking right. Let's worship. And he says, I'm going to go into the temple and I'm going to light incense on the altar of incense. And we say, yeah, okay, why not? God seems to like incense. He calls for it. And God set a place for that to be burned on the altar of incense. So, okay. But it's not okay. Because in the same way that you couldn't worship the God of Israel in a place that he hadn't commanded, you couldn't approach the God of Israel on your own terms. God had given him a very particular role, and that was to be the king over his people, to shepherd and lead and guide and feed them. He had not given him the role of mediator, the role of priest, the role of go-between between God and people. That was reserved for the Levites. And in his pride, he oversteps his bounds. And 80 men rush in to stop him. And instead of saying, "What am I doing?" he's infuriated. "How dare you stand up to a king like me?" And God will have none of it, and he strikes him with leprosy. And until the day of his death, this faithful king, who is marked as a good king, will bear the mark of his rebellion. He will have leprosy. He will die separated, cut off, removed from God's people and the worship in that place. Why? Because God is abundant in kindness, but God will not ignore the sins of his people. By the way, you read about Uzziah and how a king tried to be a priest and how it was a disaster. And then you read the book of Hebrews, specifically 7 through 9, and you read how Jesus is not only our king, but he is our high priest and mediator. And it ought to give you chills that he could do both of those roles in a way that nobody else before him could. That's a different sermon. That idea of pride is something that we're going to see come up in the life of another of our good kings, the last one, and that is Hezekiah. See Hezekiah, we could go to 2 Kings, we could go to 2 Chronicles, we could go to the book of Isaiah, but let's stay in 2 Chronicles. Turn over with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And 2 Chronicles 29 says this: Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. What did he do that was good? Well, beginning in verse 3, we're told that he cleansed the temple. Ahaz, who came before him, permitted all kinds of filthy idolatry, and the temple was cut off from use. It was in disrepair. It was in disarray. He cleans the temple out. He prepares it. He sanctifies it. He sets it apart again. He makes it ready, and then he restores right worship. The people bring sacrifices, just like Leviticus commanded them to. You move forward to chapter 30, and maybe your Bible has the same heading mine does, and it says Passover celebrated. The people had ignored and abandoned the temple, and now we see that they'd also ignored the feasts and the festivals. And so for the first time in a long time, the people celebrate Passover again. And it also tells us that the people once again begin to bring their tithe and their offerings to the temple, and the kingdom prospers. He's a good king because he does what a good shepherd does. He leads the people in such a way that it will lead them to please the Lord and so lead them into the blessings that God has promised. It mattered that the temple was ignored and misused. It mattered that they were skipping the celebration of the Passover. It mattered that the people weren't told, "You have to bring your offerings to the temple at this time and in this quantity." Those aren't just things that God lays out to burden his people. They were meant to be a means of blessing his people. Think about it. Every time they brought a sacrifice to the altar, it was the way that God had designed for them to be covered, atoned for their sins, and they had removed that. But more than that, they had been robbed of the visible, physical, really tangible picture of how terrible sin was. Because as you brought that lamb and as you laid your hand on the head of that lamb and the priest sliced its throat, you had a graphic picture of the cost of your sin. Something has to die because I sinned, and it should have been me, but God in his grace says it can be this lamb instead. That's removed when you have no temple. Every year when they were supposed to celebrate the feasts and the festivals and remember Passover, it was to drive them back in their history and say, "Remember what God has done. He called you as a nation out of Egypt. He set you apart. He rescued you through his own power, not yours. He puts you in a place. He passed over you in judgment." And it robbed the people of those reminders. Why do we do things like celebrate communion every month? Don't we understand what's going to happen? Because we dare not rob ourselves of that reminder, that thing, that picture that connects us in a real and powerful way to what Christ has done for us. Because we too are quick to forget, just like these people. And so Hezekiah brings all of those things back. It reminds them, he restores them. And then the threat comes. The king of Assyria comes in chapter 32, and the threat is real. When Assyria knocks on Judah's doorstep, they have just finished wiping out Israel in the north. The northern kingdom is gone. 10 tribes of God's people massacred, deported, cut off from the land. And now that mighty army stands at the doorway of Jerusalem, and once again the people are rightly afraid. There's an indication that Hezekiah was counting on some help from Egypt. But the Lord had repeatedly told his people, don't trust Egypt, don't trust horses, don't trust chariots, trust in me. And Hezekiah does. The Assyrian king sends messengers, and he boasts, and he blasphemes. He says, your God is nothing. He says, I've defeated countries with other gods. Surely your God cannot save you. And God acts. He kills 185,000 of the invading army without Hezekiah and his men lifting a finger. And in his security, Hezekiah falls into the same trap that has befallen his fathers before him, and that is he grows proud and self-sufficient. In chapter 32, he gets sick, and God heals him. Hezekiah begs that the Lord would prolong his life, and God hears, and he does. And he gets better and returns to his place and his throne. And when he does that, the king in Babylon hears of it. And Babylon sends messengers to Hezekiah. Congratulations, here's your get well card, we're glad that you're feeling better. And it was an opportunity, they wanted to know what had happened. It was an opportunity for Hezekiah to speak of the goodness and the grace of God. But you know what Hezekiah did? Instead, he gave them a full tour of the kingdom. And he opens up the armory and says, this is what my military might looks like. And he opens up the storehouses and he says, this is what my reserves look like. And he opens up the treasure house and he says, this is the wealth of Israel. And there's nothing that he doesn't hide from these people. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah the prophet and he says, who were those guys? And Hezekiah says, they're from Babylon. And Isaiah says, what did you show them? He says, there's nothing I didn't show them. I showed them everything about my kingdom. And Isaiah says, it's going to go. In not many years, that same country that you just exposed everything to is going to carry it all away, and you'll own none of it. And a few generations later, that's exactly what happens. Babylon sweeps in and collects everything that Hezekiah and the people of Judah were very proud to think that they owned. A line of faith and a line of failure. And that leads us to some questions. Because some of you have flipped back to Matthew and you see that we didn't cover all of those names. And some of you are wondering whether we're going back for week 3. We're not. Not because I don't want to, in large part because those names after we get to Jeconiah are largely lost to us in history. Matthew had access to records that we don't. Matthew had access to histories that we don't. We can't really reconstruct those stories with a great degree of certainty. What we do know is that even though God cut off the line of kings, God was aware of the line of promise and where it was. From a human perspective, although all seems lost, God's faithfulness doesn't waver for one second. A second question that might be coming up in your mind is, why is it so hard to tell the difference sometimes between a good king and a bad king? Because sometimes those bad kings wind up kind of turning good at the end. And sometimes, oftentimes, those good kings have more in common with the bad kings than we would like to admit. It matters. Because Matthew is going to present Jesus as from this line, but nothing like this line. He is going to be the good king that is totally unlike any of the good kings to come before. He is going to be righteous in a way that they barely hinted at. He is going to be a different king altogether. And finally, we ask, why in the world does this matter? Is this not just ancient history all wrapped up in getting to Jesus? And as long as we get to Jesus, isn't that all we really have to know? Yes, this all points to Christ. It all anticipates Christ. He is the fulfillment, the pinnacle of all of these things. But there's a beauty and a value in knowing the story. There's worship in seeing that God said to Daniel hundreds of years before, kingdoms are going to come and kingdoms are going to go, but my kingdom is going to stay. There's beauty in seeing that God said, I will do this, and I will do this. And that is exactly what happened as human history plays out. You see the kings that are supposed to be in the line of David, in that line of promise. And you know if you're these people that someday someone from that line is going to sit on the throne. And so every son of David is a potential Messiah. And maybe it's this one. No, he's a failure. Maybe it's this one. No, he's a failure. Maybe it's this one. He's good. No, he's a failure. And then for 400 years, there's no one. And in the back of the minds of the people is, where is the king? Where is the king? Where is God in his faithful promises? Where is God in his covenant? Matthew says, he's here. This is the one, and this is how he's going to accomplish it. This is the king, and this is his line. And if you know the history, when you get to Christ, it is so much sweeter. He will be a son of David, but he will be like no other son of David. He will be a king, but he will be like no other king. And as you and I try to live as kingdom citizens, as we wait for the fullness of the kingdom, it matters. It matters to us, because just like Israel could say, the king's not what he's supposed to be, we're not what we're supposed to be, where is God in all of this? We might be tempted to look around the church and say, the church is not what it's supposed to be. We're not the kingdom, but there's expectation, and the church doesn't look like it's supposed to. Or maybe you look to your church leadership, the elders and the pastors, and you say, you're not what you're supposed to be, and rightly so. Maybe you look at those people in the pews around you, not right now, and you say, you know, they're not what they're supposed to be. Or maybe you do the only helpful reflection in all of that, and you look at yourself and you say, I am not the kingdom citizen that I am called to be. And if we're not careful, we can despair. But what we're reminded of through the genealogy is that God accomplishes his purposes. Through faith and through failure, God remains constant. And none of it rested on them. The God who called and the God who promised was powerful enough to bring it to bear in human history. He was faithful to fulfill his covenant. So now, when he says the king is coming with his kingdom in its fullness, although I haven't seen it, and although I can barely imagine it, I can say yes and amen, because I know that the one who promised is faithful. And when I look at his church and I see the stains and the blemishes, I know that the one who promised that one day that will be like a bride fully adorned and ready for her groom is faithful, and he'll bring that about. And when I look at my own life, and sometimes it's a ravaged mess of sin and failure, I can say the one who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it, because those from before time began that he predestined, he also called. And the ones that he called, he also justified. And the ones that he justified, he also glorified. And so if I am here on that chain, then he must be the one to bring me to here. And because he has always proven faithful, I know that he'll do it again. Because he has been faithful to every covenant promise of the past, I know that he will be faithful to every new covenant promise that he has made to his people. Three things for us to think about in a practical way. If we can make a genealogy practical, these are some ways that we do it. First of all, right worship matters. We read and we heard a lot about worship today. It mattered in the lives of the people. Good kings led the people to good worship. Bad kings led the people away from right worship. We read and we hear a lot about worship in our lives today, usually related to music, sometimes about the style of church, sometimes it's whether we have to be at church at all. Can't I just worship in the way that makes me feel good? Can't I just sing the songs that I want to sing? Can't I just worship by myself instead of putting up with all the headache and the hypocrisy and the struggle that sometimes being in community with people means? And to all of that, God says, no, because it's not about you. No. You will approach me the way that I have called you to approach me. So do you have to sing the songs that I like? Is that what I'm saying? Absolutely not. But it means that the songs that we sing matter. Does it mean that you have to go to this church? We love it that you're here, but absolutely not. But it means that being gathered together in community of God's people matters, because it's part of how he has called us to worship. It means that if worship is the aim, then pleasing him is the goal, and not finding my comfort zone. Secondly, we are still prone to wander. We're not kings, but we are prone to their failure. Pride, self-reliance, having my own agenda in my life, having my own agenda in my worship is still a struggle. Some of those things that the bad kings played with are things that our culture and even the church in general also tends to toy with, to play with. This is a historical text, but it's also a very humbling one, because I can rightly call Rehoboam, Manasseh, and Jeconiah bad kings. But I do well to consider how often I allow my comfort to come before my God, and how easily I can move from peace and security into self-reliance and really foolish pride. And finally, we would do well to reflect on this perfect justice and unimaginable mercy that this line points to. This is a line of faith and failure. And where there was faith, God was faithful to do exactly what he said he would do. He was faithful to reward. And where there's faith, failure, God was faithful to do exactly what he said he would do, and that is bring justice. He has to be good to his word because he is the God who is always truth. But you can't read through even one of these names and see where justice and mercy aren't both on display. This line reminds us that justice and mercy aren't at war. They're not mutually exclusive. You and I struggle with that. Most of us, if we're honest, would recognize that we struggle somewhere on that pendulum to being absolute justice and completely freedom and grace. God never struggles with that tension. He is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. He is whole and complete and unified and perfect in all of his attributes, all of his characteristics. And there's no clearer picture of that than on the cross. Because the wages of sin is death. Sin kills and sin separates. It has to, because God said that's what would happen. And that means that my sin ought to kill. My sin ought to separate me for eternity from the God who made me. But on the cross, we see the picture of both grace and mercy and perfect justice. Justice as the wrath of God is poured out on sin. Justice as God unleashes his full and righteous fury against all the rejection and all the rebellion. But instead of falling on me, it falls on the perfect King of Kings. And so on the cross, we have this unthinkable picture of the absolute, white-hot, perfect, holy justice of God and the unthinkable mercy of God as it's poured out on the Lamb and not me. On the King of Kings who becomes the servant of the people that he calls to save. This line matters because this is a king like no other king. And it sets the stage for the entire gospel moving forward. Let's pray. Lord, we come before a list of names, and if we're not careful, it's a list of names. God, help us to see you. As human history rises and falls, you remain unchanging. As men prove faithful, you are faithful. As men prove faithless, you are still faithful to do all that you said you would do, all that you promised you would do, because you are good and because you are God, because you are perfect in all of your ways. And all of this is so far beyond our wisdom. Lord, from a human perspective, this is a hopeless mess. And yet in the fullness of time, you bring the King of Kings and it never skipped a beat. There was never a doubt. It was never in jeopardy because it rested on your faithfulness and not the goodness of men. God, help us to worship you in light of that. For you are worthy and you alone are worthy of all of our praise. And so we do thank you and praise you. We say, Lord, come quickly. Establish your kingdom. Rule over your people. Save your people. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.